We continue to look at the first epistle of Peter. We've just come to the end of the first chapter and moving on to the second chapter. In many ways, it's rather unfortunate that in our Bibles we have chapters, because in the original there were no chapters, no chapter headings, no chapter breaks. And sometimes where the chapters are put is perhaps not the most convenient place for them to be put. Because what we have here in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, the first three verses and the continuation of that chapter, is a continuation of what Peter had been saying in chapter 1. This morning we're going to look simply at verses 1 and 2. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. And then this evening, in the will of God, we shall look at verse 3. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Peter continues to urge the believers to live godly and holy lives. That's what we have in chapter 1, as we read, because it is written, be ye holy, because I am holy. If ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. And he continues that as he goes in to chapter 2. The word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which was by the gospel is preached to you. Wherefore? In other words, because you have been urged to be holy, because this is the gospel that has been preached to you, because this is the gospel that you have received, therefore, because of that, you must, he says, lay aside all malice and guile, etc., and desire the sincere milk of the word. So here you have a positive, or first of all a negative, and then a positive. First of all, lay aside, and then secondly, desire. Now this morning I'm going to focus more attention on the positive rather than the negative. But it is important to remember the negative of which Peter speaks. Rid yourselves, he said. Laying aside, that phrase laying aside can also be translated rid yourself. Get rid of. And that speaks of a deliberate and conscious act. It is not something that will simply happen by itself. It's something that needs to be addressed and it needs to be taken in hand. It is something that needs to be done deliberately and positively. A deliberate and conscious act. And he mentions five things. Now we could take a whole Sabbath day looking at those five things, but we're not going to. I'm simply going to mention them in passing. Malice. Malice, I suppose it could be translated, or another word used for it is just badness. Badness. Malice. Evil thinking, evil speaking, desiring to do harm to somebody rather than good. Simply being bad. Now, I don't know about you, but I've come across some people that I would describe as bad. Doesn't mean they can't be redeemed, but in their behavior, in their attitude, they're simply bad. And that's what the apostle is saying here. He's saying, you've got to get rid of this
badness that can be in people. And then he talks about deceit. Now you see that these things build up one upon another. If you have malice, if you are bad, then it will manifest itself in deceit. And the word for deceit is literally a bait or a snare. It's seeking to trap somebody, seeking to cause them to fall, to cause them to be unpopular, to cause them to have distress and hurt and harm to themselves. It's simply deceit. So malice, if you are bad in yourself, then one of the ways this will manifest itself is that you will want to cause people harm by deceit, deception. Now this malice and deceit are abiding dispositions of the heart. That's the way somebody is by nature. Now, it's obvious that Peter says, as Christians, being born again, the disposition of your heart should not be like that. You should not have an evil heart. You should not have an evil or a bad disposition. You should not ever want to cause someone else to be hurt or harmed. And Peter says you have to get rid of those things. But this abiding disposition of the heart leads to the following things. Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. A word used quite often by the Lord Jesus Christ, especially for the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees and the scribes. He called them whited sepulchres. He called them hypocrites. If you've been in a country, especially a hot country, you will sometimes see by the roadside little, I don't know what to call them, like small, tiny houses beside the road, painted white. And they often contain the bones of people who are dead. In Peru, certainly, people were first of all buried or put into a tomb, and then when the bones had become dried and so on, they were put into a small white sepulchre. And you see these things, and they glint in the white, they're painted white, and they glint in the sun, and you can see them, and they look lovely. And Jesus said to the Pharisees, you know what, you're like whited sepulchres. You're white on the outside, but inside you're full of rottenness and dead men's bones. And that's hypocrisy. Being a hypocrite is pretending to be what you are not. It's putting on a mask. The word hypocrite in Greek was used to refer to an actor. An actor was a hypocrite because he played a part. He was acting. Now, in the Greek theatre, they didn't have costumes the way we do in theatre here. But they had masks. And they would hold the mask in front of their face. If it was a happy scene, then you had a happy mask. If it was an angry scene, you had an angry mask. And so the actor hid behind the mask. What he portrayed to other people was not what he really was. And that's a hypocrite. And if we have badness in our heart, if we live by deceit, then it naturally leads to hypocrisy. Because we are not what we appear to be. And this
I believe is one of the greatest dangers for professing Christians.
Or we can be fine when we're in the fellowship of the people of God.
We can appear to be the holiest people on earth when we're with other Christians.
But what about when we're outside? What about when we're at work? What about when we're playing football? What about when there are no other Christians about? How do people outside see us? Hypocrisy is an awful thing. And then he talks about envy. Envy. A feeling of displeasure when we see prosperity in someone else. It's very common. It's very common. Do we not often hear, it's not fair? It's not fair. Why should he have that and I don't? How awful it is when one Christian is like that in relation to another. When we envy not the prosperity of the wicked, but the prosperity of the righteous. When another Christian seems to have more than we do. Perhaps he has greater gifts than we have. Perhaps he has greater prominence in the church than we have. Perhaps people take his opinion or her opinion more than they take ours. And we're envious. We're envious. Isn't that an awful thing? And Peter says to us here, he says, look, get rid of it. Get rid of hypocrisies and envies. Simply get rid of them. If you see them in yourself, then put them away by a conscious effort. And then he talks about evil speaking, slander. Especially with regard to another Christian. When we speak of other Christians, do we automatically highlight their bad points? Or are we prepared to overlook their bad points and simply mention their good points? Mention the positive things about them rather than the negative thing. Now, I'm not saying that when there is a problem, we don't deal with it. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that if somebody does something wrong, that they shouldn't be rebuked for it. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that we try to guard the character of our brothers and sisters. And we seek to speak well of them rather than evil. And so Peter says, get rid of it. Get rid of malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Now I want to move on to those positive things. He talks about desiring the sincere milk of the word. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Although our version has the sincere milk of the word, the literal translation is pure spiritual milk. Pure spiritual milk. Now we know that milk is used in parts of the New Testament to speak of the Word of God or the doctrine of the Word of God. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 2, Hebrews chapter 5 verses 12 and 13. And it often has that connotation of the first or basic teaching that the believer is to receive before he progresses to eat solid meat.
Now, it may well not be the case here. It may be that what is in view here is something entirely different. He mentions as newborn babies. So the picture that he's giving here is rather this. Just as babies need nourishment for the body, so the life of the soul needs spiritual nourishment. It's not just the fact that the baby drinks milk and doesn't eat meat. It's not that contrast that's being made, as it is in 1 Corinthians. What Peter is saying, look, if a baby doesn't get food, it dies. If the soul does not feed upon the word of God, it dies. That's what's being said here. And although the word doesn't appear in this text, there can be no doubt whatsoever that the spiritual milk is synonymous with the word of God. It is, first of all, the word of God that feeds the soul. Spiritual growth, and we are to grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord, spiritual growth does not come through emotional feelings generated in high pressure gatherings. That's not how we grow in grace. Just as physical food must be ingested into the system before it works, before it nourishes, you can have the greatest dinner in the world set on the table before you, but if you sit and look at it and don't eat it, it will do you no good. Physical food has to be ingested in order for it to do us good. So too, food for the soul. It must be digested. I would quite like to do an experiment with you, but I don't think I will. I would like to ask you, how many copies of the Word of God do you have in your house? How many copies of the Bible do you have in your house? 10? 20? You look surprised. Not at all. I had a quick look around our bedroom and my study. And I didn't look very hard. And I found, I think it was 22. And that was just a cursory look. It's good to have copies of the Word of God. But if we don't taste them, if we don't feed on them, if we don't ingest them, then they will do us absolutely no good. If this food, the Word of God, is to be of benefit, of profit, there must be a diligent study of the Word and a proper hearing of the Word preached. God has given us two means by which we grow in grace as we use the Word of God. The Word of God has been given in written form. God did that on Mount Sinai when he gave Moses the tablets of stone. They were written down. And then he caused his word to be written in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We can take the Word of God in our hands. We can handle it. We can read it whenever we want. That's a precious gift from God. I think of people in some places that have no copies of the Word of God in their own language. I think of places where they are prohibited to have a copy of the Word of God. and they are delighted if they ever manage to come across a single page, and they treasure it as the greatest treasure that they possess. And we have copies of the Word of God lying around all over the house. Do we study the Word of God? Do you study the Word of God day by day? Do you have family worship every day? Reading the Word of God? In this congregation, you have opportunity Sabbath morning and Sabbath night and on a Wednesday night to listen to the preaching and application of the Word of God. Do you use those opportunities? Or are there other things more important, particularly the midweek meeting? The midweek prayer meeting, where the Word of God is read and studied. How many excuses do we make for not going out to the midweek meeting? God has given us this food, and we so often spurn it. We so often neglect to digest it. Secondly, spiritual nourishment comes through pure milk. The word sincere has a twofold meaning. It means pure and unadulterated. And Peter gave us an example, didn't he? As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. Now, you would not give a new baby adulterated milk, would you? You wouldn't give a new baby milk that had some contaminants in it. One of the greatest problems that we had with people when we lived in the jungle in Peru. The milk companies had found some of these remote areas to be very profitable. So they promoted baby milk. But the water in these regions was not good. The water was often polluted. And so many, many babies died because they had taken the propaganda of these milk companies, and the women had stopped breastfeeding as they had done for generations, and began to feed this formula milk. My wife was constantly asked, because our son was born there, she was constantly asked by people, how many babies have we lost? Because for a family in that area of Peru not to have lost at least one baby was unusual. And they said, how many babies have you lost? She said, none. You don't feed babies polluted milk. And that's the illustration that Peter gives us here. The truth of the Word of God must not be mixed with human additions. Doctrine must not be polluted by the perverted reasoning of man. I remember speaking many years ago to somebody about God's choice of his people, how God had chosen a people from before the foundation of the world. I showed him from the Word of God where the scripture was abundantly clear on the issue. And he finished up and he said, well, I can see that, but I'm not going to believe it. I don't like it. So I'm not going to believe it. So you pollute the word of God with your own reasoning. Because it doesn't sound very nice. It doesn't sound very pleasant. It doesn't sound very just. Even though it is clearly the word of God, we must never, never seek to pollute the word of God. The whole point being made here is that the responsibility of the professing child of God is to study, learn, and digest the word of God in its purity. That's easy enough, isn't it? But there's something else that follows from that. And then to submit the mind and the will to what it says. To read the word, to study the word, to digest the word in all its fullest meanings, and then to submit to it. This is the will of God, and this I will obey. I don't like it, but I'll do it. I always think of the time of the boy Samuel, remember, in the temple. And he was given a message, a terrible message for the man who had cared for him and looked after him, Eli. That Eli's house was going to be destroyed. And in the morning, Eli asks Samuel what God had said to him. Can you imagine what that must have been like for the boy Samuel? To tell this man who had cared for him and looked after him and had taught him and instructed him. And Samuel told Eli. And the response of Eli is tremendous. He said, "It is the Lord. Let him do as seemeth to him good. Let him do what seemeth to him good." And that is our response to the word of God. It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth to him good. Thirdly, the pure word does nourish the soul. There are three things. Now I see I'm halfway through and I've come to the end. Give me a few more minutes. The pure word does nourish the soul. It develops or feeds our faith as it shows the child of God the wonderful grace of God and his power to perform all his promises. At communion, we looked at Abraham and Isaac. Go sacrifice your son. But Lord, this is the promised son. This is the one through whom all your promises are going to be brought to fruition. Lord, we waited years and years for this son. And now you've given us this son. Now you tell me to sacrifice him? We don't read that. We read that God said to Abraham, go and sacrifice your son. And the next thing we read is that he took his son and his servant and they went up to the mountain that God was going to show them. God will provide a lamb. And that was Abraham's confidence. He knew that God always did that which was right and good. How his faith must have been strengthened after that. when God fulfilled his promise, when God provided a lamb instead of, or a ram instead of his son. As we read the word of God, it develops or feeds our faith. We see how God deals with people in all sorts of different situations. We see how God cares for his people, provides for his people, how God loves his people, how God protects his people. And as we read the word of God, we see how God does it time after time after time after time. We see how God remains faithful, even amidst the disobedience of his people. And so as we read the word of God, it develops or feeds our faith. It makes our faith stronger. The second thing it does, it feeds our repentance. It feeds our repentance. As we constantly read the word of God, we see two things. We see, first of all, how easy it is for God's people to fall into sin. It warns us. When we read of Achan, and God said, anything you see in these enemy tents you don't touch. And you have Achan. I saw, I coveted, and I took. I saw, I coveted, and I took. And as we read this, we read not only about Achan, but we read deep into our own hearts. How often is that in our hearts and minds? We see something and we want it. And instead of being content with what God is pleased to give us, we say, I want it. I covet it. And do we sometimes even take it? As we read the word of God, we see how easily it is for God's people to fall into sin. But then also, as we read the scriptures, we see the vileness of sin. As we read of the Lord Jesus Christ being stripped and beaten and mocked, and as we hear his cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? We see the vileness of sin in the light of the glorious holiness of God. So as we read the word of God, as we ingest it, as we digest it, we learn that the pure word of God does nourish our souls. It develops our faith. It feeds our repentance. And then thirdly, it increases our love for God as it sets out all the perfections of his being and the excellence of his working. As we read the word of God, these foolish notions that sometimes people have about God as being a great benign grandfather in the sky, and we begin to see God as he really is, in all his holiness, in all his majesty, in all his power, in all his glorious workings. And as we see him, and as we come to appreciate that not only is he an almighty, holy, majestic God, but he's a God who loves a sinner like me. We read, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so our souls are fed. We develop our faith as we see God working. It feeds our repentance as we see how vile we are, how holy God is, and as we see how God, even though he is of purer eyes and to behold iniquity and cannot look upon sin, yet he is the God who graciously forgives our sin. And as we meditate upon the word of God, we see God in all his majesty, in all his beauty, in all his wonder, in all his love, and all his grace. No wonder then Peter says to us, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. You don't have to tell a newborn baby that it's time to feed. They tell you when it's time to feed. You don't need to urge them to feed. Oh, that we were more like newborn babies with regard to the word of God. Sometimes we have to be almost obliged to take it and read it and meditate upon it and study it. Let us take to heart what Peter says. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we pray that you would take what has been of yourself and apply it to our hearts and our minds. Our gracious God, give us a love for the scriptures. Give us a love for the word, that we may grow thereby. Help us, we pray, to put away all those things that are not pleasing or glorifying in your sight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.